Book 4, Chapter 14, A Message from Prison. It was whilst Jesus was preaching in the vicinity of Nain that John the Baptist, languishing in the fortress prison above the Dead Sea, sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask the unexpected question, "Art thou he who should come, or look we for another?" Much has been said and written concerning what many consider to be an evidence of the Baptist's faltering faith. Allowances are made, mitigating circumstances are urged. The privations of prison life have been emphasized. It has been suggested that the reports that Jesus had been feasting with publicans and sinners and refusing to allow his disciples to fast, that created a germ of doubt which developed rapidly in the loneliness of the prison cell. It has been said that John's question did not betray more than a need for assurance in view of the failure of the Messiah to manifest his power in establishing the kingdom. But is there any evidence that John doubted at all? Certainly it would have been a reversal of all that we know of his character. The privations of prison can hardly be urged against a man who from his earliest days had known nothing but the hardships of the wilderness. The effects of loneliness cannot be deplored when they refer to the one who had spent his years of lonely meditation far from the haunts of men, waiting for the day when his active work would begin. Moreover, the reluctance of Herod Antipas to have him beheaded, and the facilities he was allowed for converse with his disciples, suggest that John may have had some relief from the solitary confinement to which he was committed. Whilst we may say that, knowing human nature, this was yet possible, we also have to face the fact that John's doubt would have been a betrayal of his divine calling. He had been given the Holy Spirit from his birth. His whole mission was guided by God's power. It was thus that he departed into the deserts. It was thus that he knew when the time had come for him to lift up his voice and call the multitudes to him. Above all, it was in this way, by his own acknowledgement, that he recognized Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he knew that his work would only be successfully accomplished when his influence waned before the greater light of the Messiah whose path he had prepared. And does not this last consideration give us the clue to the real meaning of that journey which two of John's disciples undertook? John no longer needed or desired disciples. His work was finished. Any who clung to him in spite of his protestations were an embarrassment to him. Yet there were those who did cling. They remained faithful to him even after he had been carried away to the confinement of Machaerus. They had no intention of leaving him to join the disciples of Jesus. There is evidence that the Pharisees had seized the opportunity of antagonizing some of them against Jesus. Doubtless, John had finally persuaded most of his followers to leave him and go to Jesus. But some were stubborn to the end and would not be persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. Is it not possible that John, realizing the temper of these two men, decided to allow Jesus to convince them himself by his works? Alone, they would never have gone to him. But armed with a commission, they went obediently enough. John, obeying the Lord's precept to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, had probably sent them to examine the claims of Jesus and come within his influence, knowing that Jesus would understand his motive and convince them. And that Jesus responded is evident from Luke's account. And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus sent the two back to John with a parting message meant not for the prisoner, but for them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. We can imagine two very thoughtful disciples making their long journey southeastwards. And when finally they arrived and recounted to John all that Jesus had done, can we not hear the voice of the austere prophet, still strong and resolute? Now will ye not believe him? If indeed he ever saw them again, for the end was at hand. But we may hope that they were among the many blind whom Jesus healed. Thus we may believe that the greatest prophet went to his death, not saddened by doubts, which could only detract from his greatness, but with a last faithful effort to fulfill his vocation of directing men to the Messiah. When the messengers had left, John turned to the multitudes and spoke about John. It is immediately evident that his words were not about one who was offended in him, but one who believed through persecution, imprisonment, and death. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken in the wind? No, John had not been shaken by the wind of persecution. Did you expect to see a man clothed in soft raiment? He had every right to it. He could have lived delicately. No, they went out to see a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. The function of the prophet was to announce God's purpose. John had been raised up to introduce God's Son. No greater work could have been assigned to a mortal man. No greater man had been born of women. But the work of the Son was to prepare the world for the kingdom of God. And great as John was, the humblest place in the kingdom would represent something greater than anything John could see or know in his mortal life. With wonderful humility, Jesus beckons John to his side as one like him, who through the ages that had passed was destined to come, and like him was to suffer rejection. The kingdom of heaven symbolized alike in the precursor, and the Messiah was to suffer violence. Both were to be taken by force. The publicans had responded to God's counsel by believing John's message and submitting to his baptism. The Pharisees and the lawyers, by refusing to accept the teaching and the baptism of the prophet, had rejected God. But in that very act, they had condemned themselves. Jesus turned upon them now. How shall I describe you? You are like willful, peevish children who have come out into the marketplace to play. When your friends prepare to dance, you refuse. And when they try to accommodate you by playing at funerals, you are just as sulky and stubborn. Your whole life professes to be a dedication to God. But when he sends you his ascetic wilderness prophet, you say, "He hath a devil." And when the Son himself appears in humble fellowship with men, your verdict is, "Behold a man, gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." The religious leaders had brought condemnation not only upon themselves, but also upon those they led. Out of sympathy with the prophets of God, satisfied only with themselves, they had tainted their generation with their conceits. But the somberness of the picture is not unrelieved. A study of God's ways teaches us always to look keenly upon the little point of light which glimmers in the darkness. At last, God's light will flood the world. Around him were the 12, men who knew the temper of the sea and the changing moods of the sky, but who lacked careful tuition in the gentle art of intrigue and the polemics of domination. To them, the Savior had not come in vain. Their comprehension of his words was delayed, like the gradual summer dawn creeping over the slopes of the lakeside hills. But he spoke a language they understood, and they responded. They had recognized the wisdom of God in the austerity of John, and they were growing to learn it in all its wonders in the companionship of the one who condescended to the table of publicans and sinners. The impressive sophistries, the rapier thrusts, the sparkling wit of the wise of that generation has long passed into the limbo of forgotten things. The staunch loyalty of the fishermen, swept on under the impulse of the swiftly moving drama to unshakable conviction, glows today, drawing men through severe strains and heart-searching from darkness into its eternal light.